Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 102. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, we are delighted to be able to meet together once again so that we can study your words and we can pour through concepts that can be sometimes difficult and challenging for us to accept, but are nevertheless vital for us to continue to grow in our walk with you. Lord, we ask that you will continue to protect us during these times. We ask that you will give us a clarity of thought, that you will help us to continue to remind ourselves of the promises that you have left for us in your word, and that we can know with a certainty by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you are a trustworthy Father, and that you are going to protect us, and that you're going to continue to provide for us, despite the situation around us that speaks otherwise. We pray that you will continue to heal our nation and to strengthen us as a people here in America and abroad. We know that the pandemic is quite a scary ordeal, and there's just so much uncertainty. We're almost afraid to turn on the news every day just because of all the bad news, of all the rising numbers and positive test cases and the potential deaths and just the general overall nature of the pandemic as a whole. And Lord, yet we needn't fear and cower and despair, because we can know for certainty that you are in control. Even if we can't always see your hand of protection and providence, we can turn to the pages of your word and read the words and let the Holy Spirit tell us and remind us and strengthen your words within us and help us to have a different perspective than someone, say, who has no hope in this world. So we'll continue to trust in you and to look to you as our Lord, as our protector, as our provider, and the one who is ultimately our healer. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory of B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and this is Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 102, and our meeting date is July 4th, 2020. Those of you who are watching this YouTube video, you can see my screen right now. Let me just go through the short, brief logistics. We're going to have a very short program tonight. Because it's July 4th, I'm going to shorten the program, and this way, if you'd like to attend some type of firework display later on this evening, then hopefully I'm ending in time enough for you to have a viewing. We meet each Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Central Standard Time, and for the hour-long show, we cover two segments. We normally have two 30-minute topics. The first topic in segment one is Romans 14 Unplugged, Feast and Fast and Food, Oh My, and we're in part 21 technically tonight. And then for segment two, Exploring the Shema, Discussions on the Issues of Trinity, paper two, Yahweh and Yeshua, part 38 would be our topic tonight as well. And then normally we have a featured YouTube video, and tonight would be Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19, His Treasured Possession. But instead, because it is a holiday weekend, I'm going to shorten the program tonight, and we'll probably just meet for about 20 minutes, so 10 minutes on each topic. I'm going to forego the YouTube video. We'll postpone that until next week. for episode number 103. And I'm also going to skip the liturgy that I normally do for tonight. So instead, I'm just going to jump straight from this announcement straight into the live internet topics. And then I think what I'll do is I'll just upload all of this to YouTube. And so it'll be like one short little program. So basically, just as a general reminder, the topics that we are discussing, you can go to my website at www.tetzetorah.com. Let me spell it for you. That's TETZETORAH.com. Tetzetorah Ministries is my own ministry. And from the website, from the homepage, you can click on the link at the very top that says Live Internet Studies. And when you scroll down into that Live Internet Studies page, you will find all of the logistics for meeting with us live each week. We use Skype as our platform, and you'll need a Skype link if you'd like to join us. You can send me an email if you'd like to join. Just scroll to the bottom of any one of my web pages at my website and click on the little icon that looks like an envelope near the upper right corner there. Shoot me an email. Tell me you're interested in joining the Skype classes, and I'll send you the Skype link if you're not already subscribed to my newsletter. By the way, as I was mentioning, the studies themselves are accessible on my website from that Live Internet Studies page. Click on the when you scroll down into that page, as I mentioned, Live Internet Studies. Scroll down into that page. Look near the segment information there, and the link for Romans 14 is right there. If you click on it, it'll take you to this Romans 14 page, and then the link for the Exploring the Shema is there. And if you click on that, it'll take you to this page. Okay, so that should do it for the brief announcements. Let's turn now just briefly to a short little 10-minute discussion or 5-minute discussion about the study that I'm doing in Romans 14. This is going to be what I consider basically kind of like a promotion show. In other words, I'm not going to go into the study. I'm just going to tell you about the study in case you're not actually following along with the study and you're interested in it. This would be kind of like a promo show. And so, like I said, I'm only going to spend a brief 5 or 10 minutes and talk about the study. The study is entitled, as I mentioned, Romans 14 Unplugged, Feast and Fast and Food, Oh My. I named it Unplugged owing to the idea that originally I didn't have any scripted information such as a commentary. But then later on, as I was decided I was going to put together some brief, say, paragraphs or PowerPoints, it ended up turning into a commentary. So I suppose the phrase unplugged isn't really adequate anymore. But I liked the way it sounded, Romans 14 Unplugged, because I already had a Hebrews Unplugged commentary online, so I went with it. Feasts and fasts and food, oh my. In my understanding of this particular passage in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul is discussing an important socio-religious topic to his readers that he's going to, of course, visit one day, hopefully. He's writing his letter in advance, the letter to the book of Romans, of course, which is his longest letter to date, and what many theologians refer to as his kind of his magnum opus, his masterpiece in theology, systematic theology, really. It's just a wonderful book. It's my second favorite book of the Bible, right behind Galatians. And in chapter 14, what I have come to observe, just as in my brief study of this particular book, is that the topic that he's discussing is a socio-religious topic that is important and relevant to both Jews and Gentiles of his day. And as I have come to understand the letter as a whole, and specifically Romans 14, there is the increasing tendency for Jews and Gentiles in these respective communities to misunderstand one another from a religious and theological perspective. And Romans 14 begins to describe these two groups. Paul doesn't really actually come out and say, you know, to one group, you guys are weak in faith, and then point his finger at another side of the room and say, you guys are strong in faith. He doesn't really say that. I think that would be inappropriate if he did that. But he does begin to talk about a group of people that should be recognized by everyone in the letter. And he labels these people weak in faith. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, we who are strong. So we know he's kind of comparing and contrasting these two groups, the weak in faith and strong in faith. And what I found to be quite interesting and relevant to us as modern theologians and modern Bible readers and things like that, for people who are students of the Word in a modern setting, is first of all, there's a challenge for us to try and kind of directly identify with Paul's readership because we don't live in the same social setting as Paul did. You have to remember that in first century Judaism, within the many Judaisms of Paul's day, I use the plural Judaisms because there was kind of a diversity of Jewish expressions, much like there's a diversity of Christianity in today's modern Christian movement, to the point that we could really say Christianities, but Judaism in that regard. In Paul's day, we still had a strong Gentile dependency upon Judaism as an expression of faith within the Greco-Roman worldview that Paul lived in. Particularly, the world that Paul lived in was prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD in Jerusalem. Thus, there was no real first century Christian expression that would have been completely divorced or separated from an influence of Judaism in that day, although it was starting to go in that direction, and it would continue to go in that direction after the destruction of the temple and then even further in history after the Jewish revolt. The reason this is relevant for us today is because when we look at Judaism of the 21st century and try and compare it to the first century Judaisms that Paul walked and talked among, we have to remember that the first century Judaisms were less, perhaps even less skeptical of allowing Gentiles into their religion as a people group. They didn't see Christianity so much as a competing religion just yet. To be sure, Rome didn't really allow any new religions under the emperor's theological policies because the emperor himself considered himself to be a god. Now, why is this relevant for us today? It's because when we're reading through Paul's letters, we can't really just make a one-for-one transaction between the Judaisms of his day and the Judaisms of our day, and therefore come to a conclusion that they must be the same type of Judaism. To be sure, I like to label Paul's Judaisms as a form of biblical Judaism or first century Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism and things like that. But today's Judaism is a form of what we call rabbinic Judaism, which is its own unique brand of Judaism, which is very much decidedly anti-Christian in regards to a competitive religion. And so when it comes to this particular study, it's kind of my overview, this particular chapter in Romans, as we're reading through the passage and we get to these weak in faith, strong in faith, and we're trying to identify the people in the passage and see if it bears any relevance for us today, something that is quite often discussed in today's church circles is, what does this passage mean to me? Right, you've gone to a Bible study and you have the study leader have a few people read a passage, and then he'll go around the room and say, okay, now what does this passage mean to you? And I think that's fair and safe, and it's very valuable to have those types of discussions where we ask the question, what does the passage mean to you? How does it impact you? But I have found personally as a Bible student that what is a more important question than what does it mean to me is asking the question, what did it mean to the readers? And so in that regards, I like to try to take the historical approach first. What did the original readers get from the reading of the letter that Paul gave to them? How did it impact them? What was its relevance to them? And then from that, once I have kind of gotten a general understanding and or overview of what it meant to them and why it was important to them, then I can begin to ask a question, okay, now that I believe I can kind of articulate what it means to them, what now then should it mean to me, or how does it impact me? So I move from an interpretation to an application. But I start with the interpretation first. I start with trying to ground myself in the historical understanding of the passage. And to that regard, Romans 14, I believe, is important for us today because in the first century, it's a letter and a part of a letter that allows Paul to explain to his first century readership the importance of Jews and Gentiles working together in the plans of God, and the ultimate plan of God, the overall overarching scope of the gospel message that is going forth in the first century in mass to the Gentiles. This gospel message, which was first given to Israel as a people group and safeguarded by the scriptures that Israel had received and carried along through the people of Israel, the prophets of Israel, the leaders of Israel, till we got to the first century, and the Messiah of Israel came on the scene and then demonstrated by his life and by his death and by his resurrection and his ascension and his intercession, that he was the fullness and the culmination of this gospel message that the scriptures contained. And this became an important gospel message for Jews first, but in the unfolding of God's revelation to mankind, God chose to give this revelation and to share this revelation with Gentiles, so non-Jews. And this became a very challenging prospect in the first century. Thus, the point where we are now in this discussion in Paul's letter in Romans 14, where we've got kind of two groups of people that Paul needs to bring to the discussion table. Jews on one side of the house and Gentiles on the other side of the house. Believers and non-believers. People who claim faith in Messiah and people who don't claim faith in Messiah. People who are loyal to Torah and have been raised with the Torah as their heritage religion, and people who don't have this background to bring to the discussion. And so that's the worldview that Paul enters into. When we fast forward to today's 21st century, like we are in today, it's easy for us in Christian communities to lose sight of the fact that Paul wrote within a community setting that was still very much connected to its Jewish and synagogal counterparts and communities that had formed the backbone to even the Christian communities that were growing in Paul's day. And the point I'm trying to make is that today, most evangelical Christians are probably not even going to have a chance to have a well-meaning dialogue with an unbelieving Jew, just because the two communities are separated by their socio-religious belief systems. Rabbinic Judaism prefers to live on one side of the street. Evangelical Christianity prefers to live on the other side of the street, and neither one of these two communities really like to cross the street and talk to one another. We have smaller systems in place, outreach programs that where we cross the street to one another, at least from the evangelical side of the street, going towards the Rabbinic Judaism side, where evangelical Christians seek to witness to unbelieving Jews and things like that. But we really don't have Rabbinic Judaism crossing the street to try and bring evangelical Christians into Rabbinic religious Judaism, right? We really don't have that going on today. But in Paul's day, it was not wrong for Messianic Jews to continue to reach out to their unbelieving Jewish counterparts and to also continue to reach out to Gentiles who were not part of this expression of a Hebraic lifestyle to try to bring them into an understanding of God and Yeshua and things like that. So when it comes to this particular study, just in closing, I want to recommend that when you're reading through these particular studies, just stop and ask yourself some very important questions first. Who are the people in the particular passage, and why are the labels used the way they are? And then begin to try and understand and appreciate the socio-religious challenges that the people group, the peoples that you're reading about, that they faced and had to overcome as groups together, to the end that Paul, with the help of the Holy Spirit, was looking forward to a day when we could, in a unified expression, worship the one God of Israel to the glory of God, right? Worship Messiah, Yeshua, to the glory of the one God of Israel. And we would not lose our distinctives as Jew and Gentile in Messiah, but at the same time, we would not rely on those ethnicities as our primary identifying markers. So we didn't have to try to ask questions like, should Gentiles become Jews? Should Jews become Gentiles? Should Gentiles give up their ethnicity and clamor after an ethnicity known as Judaism or Jewishness? Or should Jews leave behind their Jewish heritage and become worship in an expression known as kind of a law-free gospel, Gentile Christianity, things like that? Those are questions that in Paul's day they were wrestling with, and in today's theologies and Christian discussions, we somehow have lost sight of the fact that these were very real discussions in Paul's day. We kind of just gloss over that today, and we go, "Oh, well, of course, everybody's a Christian today, and you know, if you believe in Jesus, you're gonna believe in God, and you're gonna worship like a Gentile Christian," and it kind of shoves Jewishness off to the side, and then therefore Rabbinic Judaism kind of feels like, well, we don't have any stake in this claim. This is not really our discussion. We're going to leave the room because there's nothing really relevant for us as Jews, because the minute we start this is a rabbinic Jew talking. The minute we start discussing whether or not Jewishness is relevant to the discussion in Christianity, mainstream Christianity starts to kind of frown and go, well, you know, that's under the law, that's legalism, you know, living that lifestyle is done away with, it's been fulfilled in Jesus and been relaxed by Paul. We don't really have to do any of that anymore. And so your modern rabbinic messianic, I'm sorry, your modern rabbinic religious Jew kind of feels, well, then, you know, what's attractive about Christianity to me at all as a religious Jew, you know? So, but again, in Paul's day, these are questions that were closer to home. You know, who are the brothers in Paul's day? Who are the Christians that were free to worship any god, god any day of the week? And is that really the discussion in Romans 14? You know, what exactly does nothing is unclean in of itself imply? I ask these questions in my study. You know, how can we make for peace and mutual building? What does everything is indeed clean mean? And how do we keep the faith that we have between ourselves and God? And then the overarching question that we've kind of been working on as I'm drawing this part of my study to a close is, who are the weak in faith? Let me just tell you, in closing, the traditional Christian perspective feels that the weak in faith are actually weak, or say maybe baby Christian Jews. So they're Messianic Jews. They believe in Jesus, but they've recently come to faith in Messiah, and so they therefore have this still what we might call Torah baggage. They still think that keeping the law of Moses is relevant. They still think that keeping kosher is important, and they still prefer to meet on the Sabbath and things like that. But yet the strong believers, this is still the traditional Christian perspective, the strong believers that in Paul's letter, quote unquote, strong Christians, people who've been Christians for some time, have already, and these would be predominantly Gentiles, of course, and some Messianic Jews like Paul, they have already come to an understanding in their growth and in their walk with God to believe and come to the opinion that the Torah is no longer relevant, at least from a ceremonial perspective. They no longer have to kind of consider whether one food is clean and what another food is not clean. And Sabbath and Sunday have now kind of merged, and they can just kind of pick whichever day they want. And the festivals of Israel are kind of been fulfilled, and they've come full circle and realized that, you know, those were important, and they really are important as a heritage. But they're not really so much important on an everyday walk with God at a Christian level. What's most important is really kind of seeking the walk of the Spirit, focusing on what it means to be a child of God and to learn the law of Christ and to love our fellow neighbor and to kind of focus on those things rather than all these external religious things like Judaism still focuses on. And that's the perspective of your average Christian theologian today. I'm not trying to disparage that position, but I think there's a better way to understand the passage. And my position is that the weak in faith are actually unbelieving Jews who are still part of the greater Jewish community that's still connected in a larger way to the Gentiles who've come into this community of faith. So in Paul's mind, his community of faith is broad enough to include unbelieving Jews in the synagogue who are still part of the elect of God. And they have not relinquish that position, even though they don't have faith in Messiah. Their faith is weak in that they have not yet made a public decision that Jesus is Messiah. But Paul envisions that these weak in faith, unbelieving Jews or non-Christian Jews are nonetheless not hostile. Therefore, they're open to the gospel. And in that regard, they deserve the evangelical efforts of the Gentile Christians in his group. Thus, the Gentile Christians owe it to themselves to not take a position that would continue to push these stumbling Jews over the edge to the place where they would reject Messiah verbally and wholeheartedly, and therefore would push them in a place where they would be hardened against the gospel. Paul is admonishing the Gentile Christians in his letters to continue to take a stance of humility and servanthood so that they can continue to be in a place where God can use them to reach out to unbelieving, stumbling Israel. Amen? Amen. All right. So now let's turn just briefly in my study tonight. Like I said, it's a very shortened version of my study. Let's just talk just briefly about exploring the Shema discussions on the issues of Trinity. This particular topic is available on my website, and it's a lengthy three-part study, and it's three parts on purpose. Paper one Is available on my website. Actually, the whole thing has been put together with paper one, paper two, with paper three forthcoming. Paper one is exploring the Shema, God is one, and I talk through that paper about the importance of grounding your theology about God in the central foundational concept that there is only one God, regardless of whether you take a Unitarian position where you believe that there's only one God and he's not broken up into three persons, or if you take a Trinitarian position, where you believe that there is one God, but yet he expresses himself in three persons, whether you take one of those positions, you're still going to start from the Unitarian or the unifying aspect that there is only one God. In other words, let me say it in another way, both Unitarians and Trinitarians, Orthodox Trinitarians, believe that there's only one God. It's not until you start veering off into heretical forms of Trinitarian theology, where we talk like three gods, tritheism, or one God wearing three masks, monotheism, things like that, that we start to get kind of strange historical and doctrinal views about the Trinity. But exploring the Shema, paper one, God is one, is available on my website, tetetor.com. I recommend that you go and take a look at that. And then I moved from that into exploring the Shema, paper two, Yahweh and Yeshua, where I turned directly to start trying to have this discussion about the ontological nature of Yeshua and how he fits into the identity of God as this one being. And we have like these heavy, logical, technical discussions about, the hypostatic nature of between God and the Father, between Yeshua and God and things like that. And that's basically where we're at right now. And if you scroll down at the very end of the near the commentary, you'll see that I've got a little tag there, a teaser for exploring the Shema paper 3, Who or What is the Holy Spirit, which I haven't made available on my website yet. I'm still actually putting it together in research right here and writing it. It'll be available in time, perhaps maybe in a month or two when we're done with these particular passages. But having said all that, let me just take the next 5 minutes and talk about one particular topic that weighs somewhat heavy on my mind at times as I'm having these discussions about the Trinity. And there's no commentary they have available on this. What I did, in fact, instead is just put together a brief one-page paper, real quick, just jotted together some of my thoughts on this particular question. And the question that I entertain from time to time and I think about is, why does the concept of a Trinity received such strong backlash from skeptics and opponents? Why do people who reject the idea of one God in three persons, this one God and three persons idea, why is that so hard to stomach? What is the pushback? What is the rejection? What is the problem with saying, okay, he's one God and three who's? He's one what and three who's? Why, he's one God, but he's three persons. So I decided I would just pin some of my own answers to my own question. This is not exhaustive, of course, and I'm sure you guys have your own different answers. In fact, for this particular YouTube video, if you'd like to take a shot at this question, why does the concept of a Trinity receive such strong backlash? I'd love to hear your own perspective. In the comments below, I'm going to post this paper that I wrote, this short little, it's not a paper, it's just my own thoughts. I'm going to post this in the comments. And then below that, I'd really love it if you would take the time, just briefly, to tell me your own perspective. If you are a skeptic, or you're a non-Trinitarian, or a Unitarian, or you're an analytic theologian, or you're an atheist, or you're an agnostic, or just a pagan, or something like that, tell me why you reject Trinity, okay? And so I maybe just titled this video, Why Does the Concept of Trinity Receive Such Strong, something like that. I want YouTube to be able to flag this so that people can see this. All right. So here are three of my own observations as a Messianic Jew. These are very brief and to the point. I'm only going to spend like 5 minutes on this. I'm just going to read down through them and then let it stand, okay? Like I said, this is not going to be a long study tonight, and we're going to close early so that you can have time to go say, watch some fireworks if that's what you'd like to do. Okay, here are three of my own observations as a Messianic Jew. All right, what I say is that with regards to specific revelation, right, and we're talking about when we're looking at the Bible, specific revelation, there are two types that I've come to understand. There's general revelation and specific revelation. General is kind of very broad, and we can see and understand what we know about God generically or generally from creation and from physics and from nature and things like that. But specifically, God revealed himself more specifically to a people group known as Israel. So that's what we were talking about in regards to specific revelation. What I've observed is that without the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, without him articulating the progressive revelation of the Tanakh leading into the Apostolic Scriptures, right, then Rabbinic Judaism of today has unwittingly become what I call fiercely and radically monotheistic. So they reject Trinity based on, in plain terms, and based on a lack of the Holy Spirit within them, as an institution. Rabbinic Judaism, by and large, rejects Jesus as the Messiah, and therefore rejects the presence of the Holy Spirit within them personally. In other words, their position is outside the pale of a genuine relationship with God that is expressed in terms of believing in Jesus. And therefore, minus the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, they're forcing themselves into a position of darkness and blindness. And take a look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 12:3 reads, quote, "Therefore, I want you to understand," Paul says, "that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says that Jesus is accursed." Then, of course, Rabbinic Judaism would agree that Jesus is accursed, or Jesus is someone who is not to be believed in, right? To be sure, many rabbinic Jews don't even like to say the name Jesus, what they would call the J word, right? So they abstain from that. They avoid, they particularly train their children to avoid any having meeting Christians and having discussions with Messianic Jews for fear of the poisoning of the mind and you know, corrupting of your theology as a rabbinic Jew and things like that. So Paul says, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And then Paul continues and says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord, notice that part is in quotes, except in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. So the way I understand this verse just briefly is that Paul is recognizing that this revelation that Jesus is one with the Father, that Jesus is Kurios in the Greek, Jesus is Kurios, that Jesus is Lord. Let me see, do I have the Greek pulled up? I don't have it pulled up. I'm trying to resist turning this into a heavy theological discussion. But just in the English, Jesus is Lord. Lord meaning he is the Lord, not just of your life, but he is this one that the Tanakh has referred to as Yahweh over 6,000 plus times in the Old Testament. Kurios is the Greek rendering of Yahweh from the Hebrew. So to say that Jesus is Lord carries some strong ontological implications, to imply that Jesus is mystically and mysteriously one with the Father, right? To quote Yeshua's own words, "I and the Father are one." Yeshua is somehow one with God in a way that can only be apprehended and therefore articulated and believed upon by the power of the Holy Spirit within a person. That is to say, unregenerate man is going to always and eventually fall short of being able to understand the nature of God and the nature of Messiah in his union with God hypostatically, because he, as an unregenerate person, has rejected the power of the Holy Spirit within him. So, in other words, if you're an unsaved individual, then you're going to reject the fullness of God, because it's only by the power of the Spirit that you can fully apprehend and then begin to articulate the inner nature of God and his triune nature. I think that's where part of the verse is alluding to. I can't say that that's the exhaustive explanation of the verse, but I certainly would support an interpretation that includes that particular perspective. And I think that that affects Rabbinic Judaism today, because Rabbinic Judaism is in a position of an unbelieving Judaism when it comes to faith in Messiah, which means their knowledge of God is superficial, and ultimately at the end of the day it's going to retroactively be counted as a non-knowledge of God. On Judgment Day, God is going to have to soundly reject Rabbinic Judaism, because they have soundly rejected his own revelation of himself to mankind via his son. The next bullet point that I have in my little paper here is with regards to general revelation, right? We're talking about not specific revelation given to Israel, but general revelation that mankind as a whole can enjoy. The agnostic, atheistic, skeptical, and pagan world at large can never comprehend God or his nature due to the fact that it has rejected the notion of a creator God to begin with, right? The world at large, the world in general, rejects God altogether. This is different from rabbinic Judaism, right? Religious Judaism accepts God, at least the notion that there is a God. Orthodox Judaism at least does, right? I know some forms of maybe Reform and Reconstruction Judaism, liberal types of Judaism, mystical forms of Judaism, whatever, perhaps say, you know, the Bible's just not really the Word of God. Is really just a collection of stories that are designed to kind of give us kind of chicken soup for the soul, as it were. But there are forms of Judaism who reject the notion of a real God. They really don't really believe in God. They're wholeheartedly agnostic or atheistic in their approach, even though they are rabbinic Jews or they are heritage Jews. But generically speaking, the world at large has their own competing religions or non-religious perspectives, right? The agnostic, the atheistic, the skeptical, and the pagan. And those are very broad terms, so this is not exhaustive. But they can never comprehend God or his nature due to the fact that they've rejected basically wholesale the idea that God is the creator to begin with. And this is a position that Paul describes and articulates in his letter to the book of Romans. Look at these passages here. Let me just read down through these short verses. Starting in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, quote, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Right? That sets the context. Believers from both Jewish and Gentile people groups can experience not just the power of God through the gospel, but can ultimately begin to experience the nature of God and understanding who he is through this gospel message. He continues in verse 17, "For in it," speaking of the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written," and then he quotes the Tanakh, "the righteous shall live by faith," right, quoting Habakkuk. And so what Paul's beginning to explain to Jews and Gentiles is that the gospel is the good news to unsaved man. It's good news to unregenerate man. But it's this good news that not only includes the revelation of Messiah, Yeshua, right, the man of salvation, for both Jew and Gentile, but within the gospel, we begin to be exposed to the understanding of the nature of God, not just from the righteousness perspective, but from God's own nature itself. And Paul elaborates. He says, "For the wrath of God," right? So now we begin to sag into the nature of God. "For the wrath of God," right? First, he talked about the power of God. Then he talked about the righteousness of God. And all of these are related to the gospel, right? The power of God and the righteousness of God. But now he's going to start talking about the wrath of God, which is part of the nature of God, because the gospel contains with it both good news and bad news. The good news is, if you believe in Jesus, you join the righteousness of God. You take on the righteousness of God. But the bad news is the opposite. And so that's what Paul's going to start giving us now, the 1-2 punch of his gospel message, right? The good news and the bad news. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against" who? "Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," right? This is the agnostic, the atheistic, the skeptical, and the pagan that I mentioned earlier, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, now watch what Paul says, "who by their unrighteousness oppress the truth." So they don't believe that God is Trinity because they can't understand God. They reject God, and therefore they're going to reject the revelation of God. Paul continues in verse 19, "For what can be known about God," right? Notice the discussion is about the nature of God, not just the gospel and his righteousness and his wrath, but now we're talking generically about God's nature. "What can be known about God is plain to them," right? How? How is it plain to them? How is the nature of God, which would include the gospel of God, how is it made known to the unregenerate of mankind? Because God has shown it to them, right? That's what Paul says. So they really have no excuse, and Paul's going to say this here in a moment. In verse 20, he says, "For his invisible attributes," and we're talking about a wide swath of topics here when we talk about his invisible attributes, but I certainly believe that this would include his triune nature when we talk about his invisible attributes, the fact that the Word of God existed in eternity past with God and as God and then incarnated to become the Son of God in flesh, Jesus, Yeshua from Nazareth. This would be included in invisible attributes. How can the Word of God take on human flesh, right? So his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, right, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. So the creation itself is a testimony to the not just the generic nature of God, but even to the inner nature and the power of God, as we can begin to apprehend it, culminating in the gospel of God and the power of the Son of God himself. But we have to start, Paul explains or challenges, with the belief that God is, right? The writer to the book of Hebrews is going to tell us that they that believe in God, that come to God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We have to start with a belief in God and allowing God to begin to shape our thoughts and understanding of him to where we can begin to make a conscious decision that Jesus is the Messiah that we are in desperate need of, whether we even realize it or not. So Paul continues, so they, speaking of unregenerate mankind, right, the unrighteous people, the ungodly people who suppress the truth that is there, but they suppress it, right? They turn away from it. This word suppress in the Greek. They reject it. They try to snuff it out, as it were. They try to silence it. They try to make it of less importance, but nevertheless it is there. They are without excuse, meaning on judgment day, God's going to be able to have a dialogue with them and remind them of his invisible attributes, right? Remind them of his gospel, remind them of his righteousness, remind them of his Son. And they can't look at God and say, wait a minute, God, I don't know who you are. I don't know who your Son is. I don't know anything about this gospel. I don't know anything about this righteousness. I don't know anything about your invisible attributes. I don't know who you are. Who are you? They will have no excuse. Why? Because God can then remind them of his eternal power and divine nature that was clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that God has made. So innately, unregenerate man in the back of his mind knows that as he looks around him at the signature of creation, at the order in creation, at the order of the universe, both from the micro to the macro, from the expanse of the universe at a larger level to putting the universe under the microscope, he comes to a conclusion. He knows in the back of his mind, he's got this itch that he can't scratch, that there's something very orderly about all of this. How could this have just come to be? All right. In verse 21, Paul says, for although they knew God, right, and this, of course, is a head knowledge of God. This is not a salvific knowledge of God. Otherwise, it would not have resulted in the rejection of God and the worship of the creature. So this is a superficial, it's a lip service knowledge of God. It's a book knowledge of God. It's an academic knowledge of God, but it certainly is not a salvation knowledge of God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, right? If it was salvific knowledge, then they would honor him as God. But the fact that they don't honor him as God is proof that this is only head knowledge. This is just what we might call man's own materialistic, not materialistic, what's the word I'm looking for? His humanistic, that's the word I'm looking for. His humanistic description of God. So his knowledge of God. For although he knew God, he didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, right? This is because he doesn't actually know God, at least from his heart and level. He doesn't know. His heart doesn't know God. His head maybe knows about God, but his heart doesn't. But instead, Paul said, they became futile in their thinking, right? And their foolish hearts were darkened. And the last result, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And thus we come full circle. With regard to general revelation, they are foolish when it comes to understanding Trinity because they've rejected God, and so therefore God has left them in the state of being foolish. And then lastly, in closing, I'm making this a little longer than I wanted it to be, with regards to the analytic theologian Unitarian position, recall Dr. Dale Tuggy's position, right? Regard to these particular critics, both popularizers and sometimes academics, so listen up, they often hold up the Trinity as an exemplar of Christian irrationalism, proof that Christians cannot be both reasonable and fruitful. For both misguided believers and ill-informed critics, I say, the answer tends to be that they have mistaken the elements of Trinitarian doctrine. They really just don't know properly how to understand Trinitarian doctrine, and therefore they just misunderstand it. They don't know how to understand it, and therefore they don't really know how to embrace it. I go on to say, this is by the way, a quote from an author that I'll highlight here in a moment, I'll recognize. Many criticisms raised in academia compound the error with a sort of malpractice of the philosophy of language, or by simply ignoring the traditional fundamental tenets about the nature of God. And so I picked on the viewpoint of a gentleman by the name of Dr. Dale Tuggy. He's a Unitarian analytic theologian, and he claims to be a Christian, and I don't doubt his sincerity in his expression and in his articulation of his belief. I'm not judging him. I can no more say that he is a true Christian than he can say that I'm not one. However, what I can interact with is his articulation of Trinity. And here's what Tuggy has to say. Tuggy summarizes the traditional Trinitarian view as, quote, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just one thing, and they are not. Right? Notice the contradiction in his statement that he puts there on purpose. They are and they aren't. More precisely, Tuggy summarizes the doctrine of the Trinity as holding that, quote, the Father is identical to God, the Son is identical to God, and the Holy Spirit is identical to God, but the Father is not identical to the Son is not identical to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not identical to the Father. So what Tuggy does is he intentionally quotes some form of Trinitarian creedal theology to show what Tuggy believes is the absurdity of espousing to such a position. Tuggy indeed maintains that the is in this formula is an is of identity, right? Where we say the Father is, the Son is, the Holy Spirit is. And God is used in precisely the same way in each instance. So Tuggy thinks the term God designates a particular entity, and that either the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit likewise designate particular entities, resulting in tritheism. So from Tuggy's observation of Trinitarian theology, there are one too many gods. There are one too many is's, right? God is. And so he rejects Trinitarian theology based on this logical, what we call the puzzler approach. So again, continuing, Tuggy says that it results in tritheism or aspects of a single instance known as modalism. So Tuggy can't see the middle road between one what and three who's. The tension created by the two opposing positions of monotheism and modalism on one side of the ditch of the road, and tritheism or three gods on the other side of the ditch, the two ditches that we Orthodox Trinitarian biblical Christians, evangelical theologians try to avoid. We try to steer our theology right down the middle. So Tuggy's objection is both logical and metaphysical, right? He objects to both sides of those arguments. It cannot be the case that A equals Z, B equals Z, and C equals Z without A, B, and C, and Z being identical, right? So this is an argument from analytic theology or analytic philosophy or just logic itself. I go on to conclude, if Tuggy has accurately captured the doctrine of the Trinity, then he has demonstrated a logical contradiction and an incoherent metaphysics. And this would be true. Again, Tuggy's argument is actually valid if indeed that is the classic Orthodox Trinitarian perspective. But I go on to object in my own commentaries that Tuggy has actually misrepresented and misunderstood the classic Trinitarian position, and therefore he misarticulates not only our position as Trinitarians, but he then subsequently misses the point when it comes to providing some sort of solution to the Trinitarian dilemma, right? So to Tuggy and those Unitarian analytic theologians like him, I'll only offer this one passage. And so let me just read this, the Carmen Christi of Philippians 2, and then I'll close my commentary tonight. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says this, quote, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, right? We talked about God coming into a person's life through the power of the Holy Spirit and changing that person from the inside so that they're able to understand the nature of God. And this starts with the power of the Holy Spirit within us, culminating us receiving Yeshua as Lord and expressing that Jesus is Lord, right? Remember, Jesus is Kurios in Romans. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul would say in Philippians, who in verse 6, who though, speaking of Yeshua, was in the form of God, right? Speaking of Yeshua's preexistence as the Word of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why? because Yeshua was already in the form of God. He didn't have to grasp after something that he didn't already have. It was his from the beginning. He didn't have to kind of clamor for it or lust after it try to seek after something that wasn't his. But in verse 7, he emptied himself, meaning he went from a position of greater to a position of lesser. He allowed himself to be lowered, right, which means he must have started from the higher position. And he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So the eternal word of God, we're describing, of course, the incarnation and the humility of Christ himself by the word of God who is God becoming incarnate as a man. By taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, right, this is the incarnation of the word of God into Yeshua, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he went from eternal God as the word of God to becoming a frail human being to the point that he wasn't a meta-human at that point in time. He could experience pain and suffering and even ultimately death. And Paul says even death on a cross. Therefore, now we start to work towards the result of his humility and humiliation on the cross. God takes his son. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, right? This is where it gets really challenging as you start to move into ontological part. So that at the name of Jesus, remember how he talked about Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Kurios in Romans? Earlier on, was it Romans? It wasn't Romans. Why am I saying Romans? It was 1 Corinthians. I apologize. I keep saying Romans, but it's 1 Corinthians. Okay. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And watch this. This is a quote from basically the Tanakh, I want to say Isaiah, there's a passage, but I can't recall the exact passage off the top of my head. Verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in this mysterious way, Jesus is exalted to Lord to the glory of God the Father, and every knee in heaven and earth bows to him. And yet in the Isaiah passage, certain it's Isaiah, I think it's in the 40s, around maybe 44, 45, somewhere around there, 41 maybe, as early as that. Paul actually knows that the Isaiah passage is talking about every knee in heaven and earth bowing and swearing allegiance to God as Lord. And yet now Paul has come to understand by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus occupies this same level of adoration as Lord, as very one with very God as God, to receive worship as God, because God has exalted him to the glory of God, right? It's kind of challenging, and Tuggy has his own answer to it. Maybe I'll share next week. But this is how I would start to begin to challenge Dr. Tuggy's position as his Unitarian Christian. Okay, so with this, I'm just going to draw my commentary to close. I apologize. I wanted it to be like 20 minutes, 30 minutes. I ended up being like 50 minutes. I'm looking at my little timer here. But that's tonight's study. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to share with the students, even if it was briefly or a bit longer than briefly. I pray that you'll continue to protect us and guide us safely along the way during these troubling times. Continue to provide us with healing and wholeness and protection, Lord, and a measure of understanding that you are our providential God. You're taking care of us despite the pandemic, despite the layoffs, despite the unemployment, despite the political confusion, despite all of despite all of the racial tension in our country today in America and indeed around the world, Lord, we know that you are in charge. You have not vacated the throne. You have not left us to our own devices. You have not abandoned us. You are a God that we can trust in, that we can pray to, and that we can expect to receive answers from. So let us not just live with the hope that you are changing things, but live with the expectation that you are changing things, and we'll be careful to give the praise and the glory of B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.